Scripture lesson this morning is found in Luke chapter 19, the reading beginning at verse 28. When he had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And it came to pass, when he drew near to Bethpage and Bethany, at the mountain called Olivet, that he sent two disciples of his, saying, "Go into the village opposite you, where as you enter you will find a colt, on which no one has ever sat. Loose it, and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, 'Why are you loosing it?' thus you shall say to him, 'Because the Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent their way and found it just as he had said to them. But as they were loosing the colt, the owners of it said to them, 'Why are you loosing the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of him.' Then they brought him to Jesus, and they threw their own clothes on the colt, and they set Jesus on him. And as he went, many spread their clothes on the road. Then as he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' But he answered and said to them, 'I tell you, if that thief should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out.'" The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Father in heaven, direct us now in your word and overcome our human shortcomings and lack of faculties this morning. Overcome our human weaknesses and grant that we might have minds that understand your word, that we would indeed have eyes to see, and that we would see the glories of Christ in this text. Father, we ask that you would do this, that you would use your word as you have promised, as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning we are admittedly backing up a little bit from where we found ourselves last week. Jesus had already entered the city, had cleared out the temple, and began teaching there on a daily basis. But since it is Palm Sunday, and since we'll be touching on much of the remainder of Luke later in the week on Thursday and Friday, it's perfectly fitting for us to back up and consider Luke's account of this event. You might recall that last year on Palm Sunday, we focused more on Jesus weeping over Jerusalem and his cleansing of the temple, and really only made a few general connections to his ride into Jerusalem itself. Well, today we'll reverse that, so to speak, and go ahead and focus on what Luke recounts here in verses 28 to 40. It really is quite a marvelous text, and there's more here than we might first realize. After all, we're so familiar with this event. Who doesn't know the story of Palm Sunday? Jesus riding on the donkey, the palm branches, the garments on the road, and the cries of Hosanna. But how does Luke tell the story? What does he want you to hear? What does he want you to see? What should you understand about Jesus, your King, from this text? What is Luke impressing upon his readers, and how does that fit into the flow of his gospel? It's those questions and others that we'll endeavor to answer as we proceed this morning. Now, as we begin, let's once again get a sense of the context of this event in Luke's gospel. What has immediately preceded this? Well, directly prior to this is the parable of the ten minas, which we mentioned in summary fashion last week. And you may even recall some of the similarities between that parable and the parable of the wicked tenants, which was the focus of our study last week. But also recall that the nobleman had to go on a journey to be made a king and to receive a kingdom. What is Jesus doing here in our text this morning? He's journeying, isn't he? Journeying to receive a kingship. Of course, it isn't a kingship that's in keeping with the typical expectations of the Jews of that day, or even what is commonly thought or associated with royalty. But appreciate Luke's artistry with the text. Further, we also have to understand that this moment that Jesus has come to, this last leg of the journey to Jerusalem has been the ultimate goal throughout most of the gospel. Jerusalem is the place of destiny. Rewind for a moment back to chapter 9 and the scene on the mountain when Jesus is transfigured before Peter, James, and John and meets with Moses and Elijah. Do you remember what they spoke about? They spoke about Jesus' upcoming exodus that he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Jesus, having come off the mountain, he healed the boy from an unclean spirit and predicted his death and instructed the disciples. Then we read in verse 51, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. It's to Jerusalem that Jesus has been traveling ever since. There's no one or nothing that will deter him from his course, not even Herod, as we read of in chapter 13. Also in chapter 18, after the encounter with the rich young ruler, we read, and taking the 12, he said to them, see, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. So this is where Jesus has been headed for some time across Luke's narrative. And now in this moment, we are on the verge of him coming to his destination at last. And you should appreciate the way in which the story suddenly slows down, creating a certain tension in the text and even a sense of anticipation. In verse 28, which transitions from the previous section, we are reminded again that Jesus is going up to Jerusalem. And don't think of that image of going up as being insignificant. It's not. And neither is it simply written this way because Jerusalem was located on a hill and therefore you physically had to go up to get to the city. That's certainly true, but it isn't accidental or coincidental. Jesus is ascending, going up to glory, but to a glory that will hardly seem glorious within a week's time. But again, note the details that Luke provides in the text. He mentions Bethpage and Bethany. Maybe you think, well, so what? Well, along with the Mount of Olives, these two towns were east of Jerusalem, and Jericho was northeast. And we'll see that that's probably where he was coming from. But along with the Mount of Olives, these two towns were east of Jerusalem. And so you have this portrayal of Jesus getting closer and closer. First this town, then the next, and then the Mount of Olives. See, the exact location of Bethpage isn't entirely certain. But it's near Bethany, since that's what the text tells us. And Bethany is about 2 miles east of Jerusalem along the road to Jericho. So Jesus is approaching these towns in the Mount of Olives. And on the other side of the mountain lies Jerusalem. His ministry outside of Jerusalem has finally come to an end. And then notice also the language that Luke employs of Jesus drawing near. We see it in verse 29 and 37 and then in verse 41. Now that's an interesting phrase because it not only represents Jesus moving closer and closer, which undoubtedly he was doing, but drawing near is also associated with Israel's liturgical life. Recall from our study of our own liturgy, the language of drawing near that is employed in the book of Hebrews and all its associations with Leviticus and the various offerings and sacrifices and having entrance into God's presence. See, in this instance, Jesus is the one drawing near. And where does he ultimately end up by the end of the chapter? In the temple. In God's house. In the earthly representation of God's heavenly throne. You know, the Holy One enters the holy place. And what's somewhat interesting in Luke's account of these events is that there really is no explicit mention of him entering the city. Now, of course, we know he does enter the city. But in verse 41, which is a little past where we are reading for this morning, but there's the mention of Jesus drawing near and weeping over Jerusalem. And then you get to verse 45 and we read that he's entering the temple. See, that's where Luke's emphasis lies. We think we know the text, and yet the detail of Jesus' actual entrance into the city is left out. He goes from drawing near to the city to entering the temple. And this, of course, fits very well with Luke's emphasis upon the temple in his gospel, a point we've noted on previous occasions. Jesus has a specific mission to accomplish. Well, let's back up and examine the events of Jesus' journey as they are portrayed here. And again, I suspect we'll find some more interesting details that we may have missed at first glance. We see at the end of verse 29 that Jesus sends two disciples ahead of him to retrieve the colt from the village. We don't know which two disciples they were, and their anonymity only adds to the continuing focus upon Jesus and what he has come to do. The disciples, in a manner of speaking, are somewhat secondary at this point. Jesus gives them explicit instructions of what they will find, what they are to do, and what they are to say. And notice the detail. You will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. You know, think about how you see that in your imagination when you read those words, when you hear those words. You imagine the disciples finding it tied and then untying it. And perhaps you even picture your own hands as those of the disciples doing what the Lord asked. Then Jesus tells them what they are to say and when asked them why they're doing what they are doing. And the story follows the exact pattern of what Jesus said would happen, doesn't it? The two disciples found the colt exactly as the Lord had said, and as they were untying, the owners, literally the Lord's, asked, "Why are you untying it?" And the disciples' replies instructed, "The Lord has need of it." Now, there's some speculation that Jesus had arranged all of this beforehand, having visited the villages before, and the owners were holding it for him. And that could be, but it's somewhat irrelevant because Luke is demonstrating that things are transpiring exactly as Jesus has said. God's plan of salvation is moving forward according to plan. There's not a single detail out of the purview of his control. And it's interesting to note that the colt is specifically referenced five times in the text. You know, he has a significant role in the story. See, in a story it's interesting in the lack of detail that we find in this story in some respects. There's a lot of detail about the colt, and with good reason. Now, the mention of the colt may have echoes all the way back to Genesis 49 and 11, where where Jacob blesses Judah, saying, "Binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine, his washes, garments, and wine, and his vesture in the blood of grapes." But even more, we need to bear in mind that colts and donkeys and mules were royal transportation in ancient Israel. Solomon was taken to his coronation on a mule that had belonged to David. And David's sons all rode mules. Kings who ride on donkeys and mules are clearly not warmongers, but they are kings nonetheless. Further, Jesus knew that Zechariah had prophesied of a king coming to Jerusalem on a donkey. You know the text well. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey. On a colt, the foal of a donkey." For Jesus to make this kind of entrance was a symbolic declaration of his kingship. And that wouldn't have been lost on those who witnessed it. But Jesus is also showing himself to be greater than another Old Testament figure, which you might remember from last year, but he's still probably not one that jumps out at you as quickly. And that figure is Jehu. In 2 Kings chapter 9, when Jehu is declared king, we read of men taking their garments and hastening to put them under his feet. And then in 2 Kings 10, we read of the intriguing account of how Jehu plotted against the prophets of Baal and had them slaughtered within their own temple. Well, here in Luke 19, we see the greater than Jehu has now come to a temple, and what do we see him doing? Well, he's cleansing it, throwing people out. Those are some of the echoes we ought to hear in the text, some of the connections that we need to make. The cult equals royalty, but then there's also an element of humility here, isn't there? Jesus borrows the cult. He's a king that doesn't even own one. And while we've already noted the historical precedent for royalty riding colts, neither is it an impressive animal. It's hardly a war horse or a chariot. Zechariah's words fit the scene before us perfectly, don't they? And maybe you noted the interesting fact that it was a colt that had never been ridden. Luke is very clear about that point. Well, we'll hear an echo of that in chapter 23 when Jesus is laid in a tomb cut from the stone where no one had ever been laid. See, the colt, as was the tomb, was set apart for a specific purpose in the history of the world, in God's plan for redemption. Now, I want you to stop for a moment and think about something else as well, and imagine again with me, if you will. When you think about how Jesus is portrayed in the Gospels, when you think about all of the stories that you read and all of the places that he traveled to in Judea and beyond, how do you imagine him getting to his various destinations? I suspect you visualize him as walking with his disciples, right? Except for the few occasions that they traveled by boat, that's how Jesus and the disciples would have gotten from place to place, on foot. So imagine, for 3 years, Jesus has pretty much been walking wherever he's gone. And then, as he's now approaching Jerusalem at last, having walked hundreds, likely thousands of miles, for the final mile or so, he rides upon this colt. What an astounding picture is being set before us. From the Mount of Olives to Jerusalem and the temple was only about a half a mile. And when the colt was retrieved, Jesus was probably only about 2 miles from the city. And yet here he is, riding at last, riding on this colt down to the city. Just think, to have walked so far and then ride the last little bit. See, this is hardly an insignificant event. Well, at first glance, it appears that Jesus' disciples understand the significance of what's going on here. Notice the interesting focus that Luke places on the disciples at this point in the story. We've already mentioned that two of them were sent to retrieve the colt. But then notice that they spread their cloaks on the colt. And then the text clearly says that they set Jesus on it. Isn't that interesting? Now, it's not as if the disciples coerced or forced Jesus to do something he didn't want to do at all. That's easily refuted by the fact that Jesus told them to get the colt in the first place. But the story is moving forward exactly as planned. But it's still interesting to think about that there's a certain degree of initiative on the disciples' part reflected in the text, which seems to indicate that they understood, at least in part, the imagery of the moment. Here's this kingly, this royal scene taking place for Jesus' procession into the city, even as it echoes what we find elsewhere in Scripture, as we've already mentioned. And the disciples are the ones who spread their cloaks on the road, just as the men did at Jehu's coronation. Now, notice something else about our text. What's missing? Did you notice that there's no mention of palm branches? Here it is, Palm Sunday. We don't have any palm branches. Why did Luke omit them? Well, there's some speculation as to why, and chief among them is that Luke is writing to a Gentile audience, and so the palm branches wouldn't have been understood by them, and that could very well be. But it also seems that Luke's primary focus is on Jesus' royal entry without the connotations that palm branches would carry. And how he uses Psalm 118 seems to indicate that as well. Matthew and Mark mention leafy branches, and John's gospel is the only one that specifically mentions palm branches. Now, in Scripture, the palm tree is a symbol of the righteous and even spiritual vigor of God's children. The psalmist says that the righteous shall flourish like a palm tree. It was a symbol carved into the woodwork of the temple and temple furniture. According to Leviticus 23, palm branches were used in the celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles. And interestingly enough, Jericho was known as the city of palm trees and may very well be where the palm branches came from that the people used. Further in Jewish history, in the book of the Maccabees that record the intertestamental period, we learn that when Simon the Maccabee entered Jerusalem in triumph, that he processed with thanksgiving and branches of palm trees and with harps and cymbals and with viols and hymns and songs because there was destroyed a great enemy out of Israel. Later, when Judas the Maccabee defeated Antiochus Epiphanes, the people celebrated in the manner of the Feast of Tabernacles, bearing beautiful branches and palm leaves, offering hymns of thanksgiving to him who had given them success. We know that Jesus is going up to Jerusalem at the time of Passover. But the people are celebrating Hanukkah at the same time. It's almost as if they've gotten their holidays confused. It would be kind of like having Easter candy at Christmas or dressing up in a Halloween costume for the 4th of July. But it indicates to us what their expectations were, what they were looking for, and who they thought Jesus was and what he was going to do. But again, Luke's focus isn't quite so Jewish in its emphasis, we might say. He's focused more specifically on the royal imagery of what's taking place here and the royal nature of Psalm 118. Also notice in verse 37 that it says the whole multitude of the disciples rejoiced. And what is the reason for their rejoicing? What does it say? Because of the mighty works they had seen. Now that's certainly a cause for rejoicing. And we know that Jesus' mission and ministry consisted of doing mighty acts. He said so himself when he read the passage from Isaiah back in chapter 4 at the outset of his ministry. And you will recall the miracles that he performed as the evidence for John the Baptist and the disciples he'd sent to Jesus when we studied chapter 7. In fact, just prior to this account, in chapter 18, as Jesus was drawing near to Jericho, he healed a blind beggar. Jericho was to the northeast of Jerusalem, and again, it was along the route that Jesus would have traveled to get to Jerusalem. And if we cheat and jump over to John's Gospel again, we also know that sometime shortly before this entry event, Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. Lazarus, Mary, and Martha, they lived in Bethany. See, these two miracles, healing of the blind man and the raising of Lazarus, were amazing enough, let alone all of the other miracles that Jesus performed over his 3-year ministry, testifying of the kind of kingdom that he was establishing. But could it be that the disciples, while they rightly praised Jesus for the miracles that he had done, that they do not yet understand his teaching and that he was entering the city to suffer and to die? See, he told the disciples this over and over. And we come to find out in the Gospels that it wasn't really until after the resurrection that they understood Jesus' humiliation needed to precede his exaltation. See, and herein lies part of the challenge to Luke's readers, to Theophilus, to whom the Gospel is written, and the challenge to us still. See, are we willing to follow Jesus along this path of suffering? See, it's easy to praise him when things are exciting and all things seem to be going well and he seems to be fulfilling our desires and our dreams and our expectations. But what about when that is not the case? Do we as gladly follow when we must walk through the dark valleys of trial and suffering, of trouble and persecution, and possibly even death? Now, in posing those questions to you, I'm not saying that there isn't cause for celebration and excitement at this event and for our remembering it, for most certainly there is. Jesus is going to Jerusalem to bring about salvation upon behalf of his people, to achieve the great exodus by the way of the cross as the Passover Lamb of God. There is certainly cause for celebration, even if it isn't according to the expectation of those upon the earth. For Jesus' path is according to the expectation and plan of heaven. Again, do we rightly pause and consider the message of Christ which accompanied these mighty works? Do we understand the gospel that has a cruciform shape and bids us to humility, to suffering, and death? Well, there are a couple of other interesting details to note in the story. And notice something else that is missing. See, Luke doesn't record the disciples declaring Hosanna, which is readily associated with this event and even part of the text of Psalm 118. Luke leaves it out again, possibly because he was writing primarily to a Gentile audience that wouldn't have necessarily understood what the term meant. It could be. But of even greater interest is what the disciples do say in verse 38. Blessed is the coming one, the King, in the name of the Lord. In heaven, peace and glory in the highest. The language, the title, coming one, is kingly. And Jesus entering Jerusalem to receive the kingdom promised by his Father. But notice the language. Where is there peace? In heaven. Isn't that interesting? Harken back to the account of Jesus' birth. And what was the angelic message? Peace on earth. And now at the beginning of the Great Week, the human message is peace in heaven. What does this teach us? What does this indicate to us? That the entire program of redemption, the incarnation and the great exodus here, the atonement of Christ, joins heaven and earth in peace. Once again, think about where Jesus is going. He's going up to Jerusalem. He's going up to the temple. He is symbolically entering into the Holy of Holies as the perfect sacrifice, achieving a peace in the highest heaven that only one who is fully God could achieve. See, that's what you need to see here. That's what Jesus is accomplishing. It's a marvelous scene full of profound symbolism. And Luke is portraying it in expert fashion. Finally, a couple of other details that we do well to consider more deeply, and that, again, we might miss at first glance. The Mount of Olives is profoundly significant in Jesus' ministry and rich in symbolism, and time doesn't permit us this morning to explore the implications of this location in great detail. But let's consider a few things. First, as we've noted, the Mount of Olives was located east of Jerusalem. It was only about a half a mile away, which is basically the same distance from here at this building to our house down the street. And to get from the Mount of Olives to Jerusalem, you would descend and pass through the Kidron Valley, another location of significance that we'll save for another time. The Mount of Olives was so named, to state the obvious, because it had an abundance of olive trees upon it. And also, it is at a higher elevation than Jerusalem and the Temple Mount. And so as Jesus reaches the summit, he is able to overlook the city and temple before him. And undoubtedly, when it came into view, is when his tears began. But picture the scene again, and put on your biblical theological glasses to see. Jesus is on top of the Mount of Olives. And riding on the colt begins his descent to Jerusalem. Luke is clear with that text and that description. What should you see? Well, you should see a king descending, a king coming down. And more specifically, a representation of Jesus leaving the glory of heaven and descending the earth. See, in this image, you should see the incarnation. Now, this picture is further affirmed by the significance of olives, and particularly olive wood, in the Bible. All of the furniture in the tabernacle was anointed with special olive oil. And olive oil was burned to provide the glory light and the tabernacle lampstand. The holiest parts of the temple were made of olive wood. And the new covenant involves a rejection of Mount Zion and a shift to the Mount of Olives. Zechariah 14, Matthew 24, and Acts 1 all indicate this. See, symbolically, Jesus leaves the Holy of Holies, the very throne of heaven, the highest heaven, and he goes down as a king, clothed in humility, riding upon a donkey. He descends to do battle with sin and death and to conquer through the suffering of the cross. See, it's an awesome and compelling picture, isn't it? And it's for us to join our voices as his disciples still. For we, as Gentiles, we are the very stones that proclaim his praises. Those stones of the new temple of which Jesus is the chief cornerstone. We declare, blessed is the one who has come, the King who has come in the name of the Lord. Peace has been made in heaven and glory in the highest. The scene is glorious. It's amazing. And it's moving. Attempt to take it all in anew this day. See, behold your Savior. See him. Follow him down the mountain as he makes his way along the path that only he can draw. That road of destiny that encompasses suffering and death. Follow him throughout the week and stay close by, for there are more wonderful things yet to come. Let us pray. Father, make us to understand more deeply the great humility of our Savior and the great love which you have poured out upon us through him. Overwhelm us anew by the thought of Christ's work on our behalf, and so make us all the more eager to be like him, to follow him more steadfastly, to love more deeply than we have ever known or been able to before. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.